By the way, it was just interesting looking at where those two hymns originated. Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, was Welsh, Curtis. I wonder what it sounded like in Gaelic coming out. And that last one was from a German melody. My people somewhere back the line were Germans, I think. But nevertheless, Tays, there we are. Let's turn over to Acts 16 again this morning. The missionary team that's being led by the Apostle Paul included not only another Jew, a fellow named Silas, but also a young man who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. His name was Timothy, honored of God, I think his name means. And then they've been joined by another Gentile, a physician named Luke, who, of course, is the one who wrote not only the gospel by that name, but this history of the early church that we've been looking at in part these last several weeks. Luke informs us that as Paul was over across the Aegean Sea and in the city of Troas, he received a vision, a divine vision from God, a man of Macedonian descent, calling, please come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they made a decision right away to go by sea over to the port city of Neapolis, and just 10 miles inland, there's this major city, Greek city in Macedonia, called Philippi. And as they're there, they assess the area. They realize that there's a group of Gentiles and Jews, not enough Jewish men there to have a synagogue. So Gentiles and Jews are meeting on the Sabbath day by a river that's there. For some reason, it was traditional for the Jews, if there wasn't a synagogue, to find running water. And that's they would meet there for prayer, I assume, for some Bible reading and just worship. And it was there, verse 14, that they meet this woman named Lydia. And she's from, again, on the other side of the Aegean Sea, the city of Thyatira. When we read John's book of the Revelation, that's one of the seven churches. It's located there. And it crossed my mind again this week. I wonder if after Lydia became a believer here, if she went back to her home city. Was she a part of those who helped found that church that was there? We're not told that. But remember, the Holy Spirit, as Paul and the others were trying to go to different areas in what is today Asia Minor, the country of Turkey, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Well, let's go here. No, don't go there. And finally, they're there in Troas, and he appears, and this vision tells them to go over. So there they are. They're in Macedonia. And as Paul is speaking with her, the Lord opens her heart. I love the way Dr. Luke words that in the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So apparently, she was well-to-do businesswoman, had a home wide enough to include not only her household, perhaps her servants, but these four adult men as well. Luke tells us in 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed of a spirit of divination, meta, she's demon-possessed, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and she cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. We don't know if she was doing this in a sarcastic sort of way, sort of in a way to demean the messengers and the message of the gospel that was there. That's possible, but at the same time, the other week as we were covering this, we remembered in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, he's in a synagogue, he's been teaching, and at one point a fellow right in the synagogue who's demon-possessed. I mean, you talk about scaring the devil out of people. Starts to I know who you are, you're the Son of God, and the Lord wouldn't let him speak. He commanded the Spirit to leave him. And in the same situation, this girl followed Paul, crying out these are the servants of the Most High God who they proclaim the way of salvation. And it would seem to me that just as it was in Christ's ministry, so in the stage of the early church, Satan is trying to connect a compromising effect to the gospel message. And Paul will have none of it. By the way, keep your place here, if you would, please. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. When we were looking at these verses a while back, I mentioned that this sort of dealing in the demonic realm, the occult, things that are directed by our enemy, Satan, are not unique to any geographic area, much less to any chronological time in history. In fact, I would dare say that since our first parents fell in the garden, again, by the deception of Satan, that he has been working this through. He's been active in various ways, this being one of them. We looked at Deuteronomy 18 a few weeks ago, and it was interesting, and I had not made this connection even when we talked through that book years ago. Moses is getting the second generation ready to go into the promised land, and he's warning them, when you go in, you shall not follow the practices that those Gentile pagans are doing. And he names, first of all, human sacrifice. Do not do what they do. They're taking their living children and making them pass through the fire. That is, they were offering them as just the thought of that is so arresting. They're offering them as human sacrifices. Do not do that. And immediately after that, he goes through a list of other occult practices. Not just one or two. It's like five, six, seven that are there. It's like that's joined together. And so when Jesus is teaching John chapter 8, and he's refuting the Jews who are trying to put him down, he said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and he is a murderer. When we look at what is going on, and I said this the other week, but please keep this in mind. This is not just something that's divested from human natural thought. The enemy of God, who is our enemy, desperately wants to continue this. He is a liar. Should we really be surprised when people who have jettisoned common sense when it comes to the definition of marriage and sexuality and the rest lie about what they're telling us? And knowingly and unknowingly, I think they may get to a point where they even believe some of the nonsense that they're saying. We get our marching orders, we get our understanding of what is right and wrong, not by just natural reasoning, but by what God has told us. That gives us our boundaries. And so it's the Word of God. And so we are to beware of those things. Some years, by the way, after Moses wrote that and gave those instructions to that new generation, we come to the coming of the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. Do you remember the story of Saul? Started off so well, and boy, did he go out in a sad sort of way. He's disobeyed the Lord. God has rejected his kingship. He said, I've found the man who's after my own heart, who's going to replace you. And as the end of his reign, he's facing a very difficult situation. The armies of the Philistines are invading. And he's desperately wanting God to give him direction, and God is not speaking to him. You wonder, Saul, were you really a believer? I don't know. But as God will not answer him, finally he says, find me a witch. Find me a medium. And it's interesting, and Samuel, the writer, told us earlier in his reign, he had thrown out of the land, he drove out of the land all those who were mediums and following the occult, which says what? If he drove them out of the land, guess where they were? Before Saul became king, there they were. All through Israel, people who were following these sorts of things. And at this particularly desperate moment, he says, find me a woman who's a medium. And they didn't have to look long. It seems like right away, his fellows say, oh, over at Endor, there's a witch over there. Right? By the way, not the one I saw the T-shirt, a gal's T-shirt that said, yes, I can drive a stick. It shows a broom and she's on it flying. there's a witch over there. And they go to her and they said, you conjure up the one whom we want. And it's a unique situation, I believe. But as she starts to go into whatever they do in that setting, God allows Samuel to be revealed to her, who's dead. And when she sees him, she's so shocked, she screams, and she realizes, you're Saul. And he says, you're safe. Just tell me what he's telling you. And they have that communication. But years later, by the time the prophet Isaiah, you see, has come on the scene, this sort of thing is still going on. In fact, I would dare say that the further a people go from following the living God, the further a people depart from the Word of God, the more available this sort of thing seems to be. One of the consequences that we are having right now, in fact, can somebody explain to me how thousands of people who from Haiti who are dirt poor got across the ocean to where they were? How did that happen? And they're coming in. Do you realize on the island that Haiti shares with the Dominican Republic? I was talking to a doctor from DR, and I said, well, I was naive to this. I said, you have exchange with the people there? You back and forth? And she said, oh, no. I said, why not? He says, we have a fence, and we have it guarded. They don't come over on our side. I said, why not? He said, because there is so much voodoo, so much satanic stuff that goes on over there. We don't let them in. And we have just opened the door and brought in. By the way, this is not demeaning the need for humanity and human assistance. We don't know what's coming in and what they're bringing in. And here we have Isaiah. He's on the scene. Israel has gone so far from the Lord. Isaiah 8, the prophet rebukes his people. Look what he says in verse 19. And when they say to you, what are the people saying during Isaiah's time? Here it is. Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, which is to say that's what the people were advocating at this time. Go to the local mediums. Go to the ones who do the seance and the occult and the fortune tellers. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You feel the emotion, Isaiah, to the law, to the testimony, which is to say, you go to the book. You go back to the Word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And may I say to you that those words are as appropriate and as applicable to God's people today as they were when Isaiah wrote them. On occasion, I have cautioned and I have warned you about getting involved in pornography, which is so available today. It is just so easy to access. And I must admit, I'm terribly naive, even what I do know, terribly naive about how the depth that this darkness has brought in. It is destroying men and women. It is destroying families. In addition to warning you that way, may I give you not just a caution. Do not get involved in any way with the occult. Don't go there. And it's something even as limited as the horoscope. What do you need that for? There are people, doctors, lawyers, they don't even get out of bed till they've read their horoscope. They can't make a move. See, it's either time plus chance equals everything that's here, or there really is a living God who has given us his word, who has given us his son, who has made a way for us. Let's go back to Acts 16. We're not told when this demon-possessed girl began to say these things. We're told in verse 18 she did it for many days. By the way, I don't think that it's by accident. There are times that just before some of the greatest blessings God has planned for his people, Satan makes a calculated move to try and derail things. I think we see it in Scripture, but we can see it in our own lives. Disunity, confusion, temptations to quit, temptations to compromise, to sin, and so forth. I don't know what goes on in the spiritual realm, but it seems to me that whatever God allows Satan to see, it's like he knows something's going on, and he tries to confuse it that way. By the way, God's program will not fail. Not because I'm faithful or you're faithful, though we are called to faithfulness. It's not going to fail because he has determined it. He's going to take it to its decided end. It will be done. If we all close our Bibles today and walk out and say, no, I'm not going that way. Too bad for us. I'm sorry. But God is still bringing us to this desired end. And so Luke continues, second part of verse 18, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said, notice, not to the demon-possessed girl, but to the spirit. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, this is where we stopped last week. And when we did, I asked a question, which was this. Were Paul and Silas doing the right thing in the right way when all of this happened? And I think the answer, the right answer for all of us to give is yes. Yeah, they were. But now they're about to suffer for it. Which is another example, by the way, of the general truth that doing the right thing in the right way doesn't rule out the possibility of difficulties in this life. Why is that? Well, first of all, because we really do live, as Genesis 3 and all the Bible tells us, we really do live in a fallen world. Sin really is an issue. And it's not only impacted each one of you, it's impacted me. This is what we have inherited. And so we live in an imperfect world. It is a fallen world. That's the wonder of what the living God has done. And the plan of salvation that he has worked out and brought to this point and which he is taking us to. But beyond that general truth, even more specifically, doing God's will doesn't mean that you as a believer will never have any problems in your life. In fact, as you and I are being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, as we're increasingly obeying the known will of God for our life, which we find in his word, you can expect trouble. Go back to chapter 14 quickly. Good reminder to remind ourselves here, rather, of something we saw when we came through this chapter a few weeks ago. Paul and Barnabas, they're finishing their first missionary journey. They're going back to the churches that they've established. Dr. Luke tells us in verse 21 that they return to, he names the cities where they had founded the churches. In verse 22, they did this strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's good. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's good, right? So far, so good. And saying, now, if you were a believer, in today's Christian culture, what would you be exhorting these new Christians? You keep living faithfully to the Lord and sickness won't be a part of your life. You keep following the Lord and he's going to prosper you. You're going to have your best life now. No. First century apostle, led by the Holy Spirit, exhorted them, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. May I say to you that if you have been born again by God's Spirit, If you are now one of God's children, you're part of His family. This is as true for you and me in the 21st century as it was for these new believers in the first century. Yes, there are problems that come into my life, into your life, that are a consequence of just doing some really dumb things. Right? I mean, how else can I tell you? I'm speaking very much for myself there. We bring it on ourselves. But in this life, you're either born again and God's Spirit has indwelt you and you're a part of His family, you're one of His children, or you're not. Back to chapter 16, I've been sending a few emails out the last few weeks from my friend Kep James. By the way, I had not seen him since I was about 10 years old. He was probably 4 or 5 years old. At my home church in Hagerstown, our home church supported his parents, that family, as they went with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They were from another church in the city. But that's the last time I remembered seeing Kep, just this little guy. Of course, I wasn't very big myself. And here I am over at Al Begg's church the other year, and he's there. He's one of the people that they support. And he's been involved in this facilitator training retreat. First of all, in Cairo, Egypt, people came from all over North Africa. The French-speaking areas of Africa, Middle East, were there. He said it was an amazing time together. Lots of enthusiasm and very encouraging. But at one point, he said this: I have to tell you that hearing their stories makes me stand in deep respect for our brothers and sisters in this region of the world who daily face suffering and rejection for following Christ. One person told how every time they get in a taxi, they've made a commitment. You know what their commitment is? When I get in a cab, I'm going to share Christ with whoever's in the cab. That's what you do too, right? Every time you get in the store, you're going to share Christ with somebody. And the difference is, you can do it here and people can scoff at you or just turn you off and walk away. You do it there, and the risk is the cab driver can take you right to the authorities and turn you in because you're breaking the law of the land. You're speaking of Jesus Christ. That is against the law. But then you think of one of our Lord's earliest sermons, first one we have recorded at least, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins with those wonderful beatitudes. And one of them is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what the Apostle Paul told to his first century believers that we saw there in chapter 14, we must do many tribulations and of the kingdom of God, was not only true for each of them as new believers, you understand, it was equally true for Paul and Silas. You know, what was good for the goose was good for the gander. By the way, I mentioned this the other week, but I'll say it again. Somebody pointed out that when you touch a man's pocketbook or a woman's pocketbook, we're not going to be gender differentiating here. When you touch somebody's pocketbook, their money, you get their attention, don't you? They start to move. That's what's happened here. When Paul exorcised the demon from that girl, these businessmen, if I can put it in quotes, realized, and there goes the goose that lays the golden egg. And so, verse 19, they saw their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. By the way, notice they didn't just politely escort them to the authorities. I mean, after all, the body cams were rolling. They didn't want to get in trouble with the authorities here. No, they didn't treat them politely at all. They dragged them, probably by their feet, through the streets to wherever these authorities were located, verse 20, and they brought them into the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, let me just stop long enough to remind you of what we observed, that the city of Philippi was given the privilege of being a Roman colony. It was a special privileged status that certain cities had throughout the Roman Empire. So if you were there, you were considered to be a Roman citizen. You were exempted from taxes that other people in the empire would have to pay. It was said that those who lived in these designated areas, it was like living in the city of Rome away from Rome. And I'm reminding you of that because while Roman law permitted Jews to practice their own religion, the Romans were pretty shrewd about that. They saw how determined Jews were to follow their own religion, so they made an exception for them. And they allowed Jews to do that, but it forbade propagating what was considered to be a foreign religion, something that hadn't been approved by the Roman government among the Roman citizens. And in addition, you need to remember that at this point in history, Paul and Silas were not being recognized as Christians. They were Christians. They were born again. But that's not what these people are seeing as they bring them in before the magistrates. See, Christianity is still a very new entity. It's just been a few chapters before this, back at the church of Antioch, that church that's up in Syria. It's predominantly Gentile, and it was there that people first coined the phrase Christian. That's where the believers were first called Christians. And we don't know, that name may have arisen within the church as they said, what are we doing here? They didn't have the Apostles' Creed, but they were understanding who they were, and they said, we are followers of Christ. It's interesting, when Eric Stottlemyre was with us the last time, he and I were just talking, and he said, anymore, I'm not ashamed to identify as a Christian, but when people ask who I am, what I'm about, I like to tell them I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing. I don't know if the Christians were saying that we are Christians, we are following Christ, or if it was a derogatory term that was brought from the outside, non-believers on them. But be that as it may, at this point, at this moment in history, Paul and Silas aren't being targeted specifically because they're Christians, but they're Jews who are propagating something that's not Judaism. And so the Roman law doesn't allow this. Also, by the way, it's of no small significance, we think historically, if we went back in history and looked, that just before this incident, the guy who was the Roman emperor at this time, named Claudius, had expelled the Jews from Rome. Threw them out. Luke alludes to that when we get to chapter 18, which we're not going to go to. But again, since Philippi was a Roman colony, right? It's like living in Rome away from Rome. I wonder if the citizens of Philippi may have caught that flavor of anti-Semitism. Sadly, by the way, here we are, the year 2021, and it's definitely on the rise in Europe, sadly, and it's on the rise in our own country, which is shocking to me and very sad. But again, if the fact that Paul and Silas were Jews, if that's what plays a part in this scenario, it might explain why Timothy and Luke weren't dragged along with them. Luke is a complete Gentile. Timothy is half Jew, half Gentile. Maybe that excused them. But ironically, as the story plays itself out, it's going to come to light that Paul and Silas themselves are Roman citizens. They have rights, and their rights are being violated. But this is a mob atmosphere. And I want you to get the flavor of that as we are coming to the end of this today. This is a mob atmosphere. So their question of citizenship status, legal rights, is being ignored. Consequently, verse 32, when the multitude rose up together against them, the magistrates tore off their clothes in public and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Every Roman colony, like the city of Philippi, had two men assigned to it. They were magistrates who were supposed to serve as judges. But at least in this case, they didn't uphold Roman justice. They didn't investigate the charges. They didn't conduct a proper hearing. They didn't give Paul and Silas a chance to defend themselves. Instead, they tear their clothes off in public. They have them beaten with rods. Think of that. Which, by the way, is illegal. It's an illegal punishment, not only because they're Roman citizens, but they haven't been convicted of any crime. And just for the record, as Paul recites what he had gone through to the church at Corinth, there were false apostles who were trying to denigrate Paul. And as he gets to the end of the second letter, he says, you're forcing me. I don't want to do this. But he said, I've got to, he starts to put out the list of things that he has gone through as an apostle for Christ. And one of them was, three times I've been beaten with rods. This is the first of those. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they said, now let that be a lesson. And they let them go. No. In fact, they didn't even take them by the hand and lead them to the local jail. They treated them very roughly. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I mean, this is so beyond the pale for you and I who live in the West in the 21st century. We can scarcely comprehend what it meant for these two men of stellar character, of exemplary Christian living. And now they're taken to the inner prison, the most secure part of the prison, and the jailer, for added precaution, puts their feet in stocks. Two pieces of wood, half moon cut out of both, so when you put them together, it's a circle, but it's just big enough for your ankles to go in. So they lift the first piece of wood, they put the prisoner's feet in two half moon, bring it down over, it's clamped together with metal clamps. It's incredibly uncomfortable. Can you imagine? Your back has just been beaten with rods. Now you're sitting on your bottom. Your feet are there. This is not the Hilton, folks. You know, this is incredibly difficult. And normally these were reserved for the worst criminals. So Paul and Silas, you must be awfully bad hombres, right? You wonder if when they're sitting there that night, they're all strapped in. If Silas turns to Paul and says, you remember that vision you said you had over in Troas? Are you sure you got it right? I can't imagine the physical pain these men were experiencing, much less the insult, just the insult to their person for the way they've been treated so roughly, manhandled, dragged into the inner prison, the discomfort they're in right now. And the last thing, the last thing that most of us, maybe each one of us, would have been thinking of doing at this moment would be giving thanks in all things, right? We'll stop with this, but notice verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were not only praying, they were singing hymns to God. Last night, when I came down from my office, still in semi-shock, as I've read this a number of times, it just struck me so afresh. And I looked at Debbie, I said, this is what they did to him. It's midnight, and they're praying. And they're singing hymns to God. That's a level of Christianity that I still need to learn. And there's more we're going to think about as we come back together next week. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that you have preserved for us this written history of the early church. We thank you that you raised up, you saved and raised up men. men like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Dr. Luke and so many other believers who were unnamed, and yet not only in the first century, but for now, these many centuries have come to faith, have served you, have followed you, even today, as our friend Kev James reminded us, or even now, at great risk to themselves, but nevertheless pursuing the living God and sharing the gospel with those that they meet. We thank you, Father, that not for the suffering, we don't like that. We're not happy to go through that. And yet, in your providence, you use even these things, as we'll see in the lives of these men, to bring very good results from it. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and remind us and cause us to see not a very little God that somehow is limited to one day a week in a confines of a building, and we just talk about him, and then we go to real life the rest of the week. But you are the God of creation, the God of providence, the God who is never leave us nor forsake us. In all of your ways, Father, you are with your own, and we thank you that this is who you are. We ask your help to process that and bring it deeply into our hearts and minds. But now we come to this time where we observe the Lord's table, this thing that your Son instituted the very night that he knew he was to be betrayed, he was to be arrested, terribly ill-treated, and eventually crucified. And as Dr. Luke reminds us in the early chapters there in Acts, this was done with your full approval and even your plan. And you took what was from a human perspective, a very bad thing, and did such a wonderful thing as a result. So we come today, Father, to this table to remember his death. Pray, Father, that you would help us in these moments as we would silence ourselves to, as David prayed there in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So in these moments, let's do some personal time with the Lord that way. Father, we thank you for your mercy, that you do not give us what we deserve. We thank you for your grace that gives us what we do not deserve. And all of it is focused in the event that we are remembering now as we remember the Lord's death till he come. And we pray that you would bless the observance of this ordinance now to each of our hearts, as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help me dispense these elements this morning? For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.